gotten all the way through the book of Hebrews last week. Hebrews is divided into two main sections, the doctrinal, chapters 1 through, really it's an unfortunate chapter break, chapter 1 all the way to the middle of chapter 10. And then in the middle of chapter 10 to the very end is the very practical section, the exhortations. And perhaps one of the highlights of the book of Hebrews that's very practical for us is Hebrews chapter 11, which are a bunch of mentioned a bunch of Old Testament Hebrew, Old Testament Jewish people. Pardon me, I shouldn't say Jewish people, because not all of them were Jewish people. Rahab is mentioned in there. She was accepted in, and all of them lived their lives by what word? Faith. Yeah, they all lived by faith. Now we are in the book of James, and if you remember, the handouts that we've mentioned to you, by the way, if any of you ever want those handouts, we still have them. You remember it's a J with a smile on his face, and he has an arrow, a bow and arrow in his hands, and he's aiming the arrow at a gauge, and the gauge is what kind of a gauge? Do you remember? You just said the word faith. It is a faith gauge. So in the book of James, if you turn there, in the book of James, really, it is, in some senses, difficult to outline and make James very simple. In James, there are numerous tests that are going on there. Now, I want to explain just a little bit, and I don't want to get too detailed. But on a surface level of reading James, James gives a lot of very practical things for people to be doing. And that's nice. Also, what's the context of James? The context of James is he is writing to every Christian. He is one of the two co-pastors in the church at Jerusalem. This James, by the way, as I've mentioned before, is not the James and John. That James is dead. Pardon me, he's not dead. He's alive forevermore. His physical body has passed away. This James here is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I should say, the half-brother. He is the full son of Mary and Joseph. Obviously, Jesus is only the full son of Mary and not a son of Joseph, except by adoption. So this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to all the churches. He is a co-pastor at the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter to encourage these people who are out there because they are going through intense persecution. So this is a book on how to very practically live in the midst of intense pressures in life. It is very practical. Here is one of the difficulties, though. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 18, which is a key verse in James, chapter 2, verse 18, and it says there, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And some have really looked at that, as well as another verse that speaks about Abraham, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. A person looks at that very cursorily and says, whoa, 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 justified by works. And he's talking about works and works and works. I thought we were saved by faith. And boy, this book shouldn't even be included in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther called the book of James into high suspicion as to whether it should be in the Bible at all. Now, our purpose this morning is to give a broad overview. Our purpose this morning is not the book of James and an apologetic on why James should be in the Bible. If you were to read the book of James, though, you would find out that James is more than just cursorily surface orders on doing a bunch of things. Stop and read the book of James the next time and look at all of the internal workings. And if you question that, Jay Adams has a very short little book called A Thirst for Wholeness. It's very practical on Christian living out of the book of James. But his main thesis in his wee little book here is James hits the heart all the time, and it's an internal thing that works itself out instead of janking verses out of context. For instance, would you turn to James 4? James chapter 4. Here is just one instance of many. And again, our purpose is not an apologetic on James, a defense on James. But James chapter 4. James, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage and war in your members? Where does all of this outward fighting and difficulty come from? Doesn't it come inside of me? You lust, you desire certain things, and you don't have. So it comes out. I commit murder. I'm envious on the inside, and I can't get what I want. So outwardly, I fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. And then he hits the heart of what real prayer is. And then he hits the heart of what real spiritual loyalty is. Real spiritual loyalty is the opposite of spiritual adultery. And that is something that takes place in the heart. Chapter 4, a lot of things is taking place in the heart. So, anyway, the book of James, a lot about faith. Can I say this, though? Hebrews chapter 11 and the book of James goes very well together. The Faith Hall of Fame. These all lived in faith. They all lived in faith. And James is a book about living in faith. Faith is not me sitting down and saying, okay, God, you're going to take care of my children. I don't ever have to feed them. I don't ever have to clothe them. I don't ever have to provide for them. I never have to correct them. I never have to give them any instruction. God, I'm just going to leave that completely up to you. That is not how faith operates. We would understand that, right? If I'm having real faith in God, I'm going to be having faithfulness in myself. Can I give another cognate on faith? Trust. If I'm really, 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 really trusting in Him, aren't I going to be demonstrating myself as trustworthy? Yes? If I'm fully trusting Him, I'm going to be demonstrating myself. My trust is going to demonstrate itself in a trustworthy manner. If I'm really going to be relying upon Him, really relying on Him, I'm going to be behaving in a reliable manner. Real faith always changes an individual. And can I put it this way? God's grace never leaves a man where it finds him. I want to say that again. God's grace never leaves a man where it finds him. God's grace grows a person so that they start living and acting by faith. I just thought of this as a poem. This is a little awkward, but forgive me as I go back here and as I grab the poem. One of my favorite characters throughout all of church history is Robert Murray McShane. And he wrote a poem speaking of faith. Jesus said it this way, you will know them by their fruits. Real faith always acts upon that faith. It is never barren alone, which is James' point. And Robert Murray McShane wrote a poem called The Barren Fig Tree. Remember, Jesus told a parable about went to a fig tree and there was no figs on it. And okay, since you're not bearing fruit, cut it down. Here's a little poem. within a vineyard's sunny bound, an ample fig tree shelter found, enjoying sun and showers. The boughs were graceful to the view, with spreading leaves of deep green hue and gaily blushing flowers. When round the vintage season came, this bloomin' fig was still the same, as promising and fair. But though the leaves were broad and green, no precious fruit was to be seen, because no fruit was there. For 3 long years, the master cried, fruit on this tree to find I've tried, but all in vain my toil. Ungrateful tree, the axe's blow shall lay thy leafy bowers low. Why cumbers it the soil? Let it stand just 1 year more, the dresser said, till all my store of rural arts I've shown. About the massy roots I'll dig, and if it bear, we've gained the fig. If not, then cut it down. Then the application. How many years hast thou, my heart, acted the barren fig tree's part, leafy, green, and fair, enjoying heavenly dews of grace and sunny smiles at God's own face, but where the fruit? Ah, where? How often must my Lord have prayed that still my judgment day might be delayed until all due means were tried, afflictions, mercies, health, pain. How long shall all these be in vain to teach this heart of pride? Learn, O my soul, what God demands is not a faith like barren sands, but fruit of heavenly hue. By this we show that Christ we know, if in his holy steps we go. Faith works by love, if true. An excellent little poem that really describes the heart of what has taken place at the book of James. Book of James, very practical. If you come across someone, I won't even go there. James is a very practical book. I would encourage you to read it. First Peter. And it's great that First Peter and James are put right together in our Bible, because they were both written not terribly far apart from each other, both by the co-pastors in the Church of Jerusalem. And Peter is writing to the same individuals, Christians who are persecuted, intense persecution for them. And James is very practical. He gets right down to business and says, look, you need to suck it up. The times aren't going to change, and you need to start getting active with God and making sure that you're right with God. Peter has more of a pastoral heart, in giving a little bit more and a little more consoling in his nature. He's very practical as well. And in 1 Peter, I suppose we could say chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, are the blessings that are on God's people, the blessing of salvation. Stop and remember our great salvation. That's there. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 19, the end of chapter 4, the conduct of God's people in the midst of suffering. 5:14, through the end of the chapter. So the chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, remembering God's salvation, and then the application, chapter 2, verse 11 through the end, dealing with the suffering. And he's very practical in the suffering. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 11, concerning our suffering. And remember, our theme of Peter is pain with a purpose. Pain with a purpose. There's a purpose behind it. Stop and really get to know, think about your salvation really well, he says in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, there are good things we ought to read here in chapter 1. Chapter 1. These aren't necessarily key verses, but it's things that we need to keep in mind. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. literally, it's gird up the loins of your mind. People back then had long flowing robes, and if they were going to be hightailing it, they had what they would do, they would pull it up and then tie it basically in between their legs so that their legs would be completely free and they could really move. He says here, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the main verb there. It looks like prepare your minds for action is the main verb, but really the main verb is fix your hope completely on God's grace. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance. Verse 16, but as he which called you is holy, you are to be holy in all manner of conduct. Chapter 2, verse 11. Here is another heart. I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verses 13 to 17 talks about submission to the government. That's difficult for me to swallow. There is a brand of teaching that is out there, and I better not go way off on this. There's a brand of teaching that is out there that says that Christians are to totally reconstruct government and make everything a theocracy today, so that basically the civil laws of the Old Testament can be applied to today. That sounds like a really nice thing. Let's totally reform government. And should we be involved in government? Yes.
Yes.
There is no way on a fallen planet with fallen human flesh that is ever going to happen completely. And the thrust of the New Testament, and you look at the epistles, is never there. Instead, it is submit to your government until they tell you to go against God, and then you may have to lose your head for it. I don't have time to get off onto that point, but verses 13 to 17, much like Romans 13, submission to the government. Verses 18 through 20, submission of employees to employers. And then he gives the example, 21 to 25. Of Jesus was submissive and he suffered, and sometimes we're going to be suffering as well. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, submission of wives, but don't. Chapter 3, verse 7, submission of husbands to wives. Let's read chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way what? The same way as we're submitting to government and suffering and being a servant there, as well as employees submitting to employers and being a good servant there, as well as Jesus Christ suffered and was a good servant to his Father and to all mankind by shedding his blood on the cross for us, as the wives submit and serve you husbands, you submit and serve your wives as well. It's not a lick my boots sort of mentality in a marriage relationship. One is not more important than the other. God gave us two eyeballs, not just one. He could have given us one in the center of the forehead, but he gave us two so that there could be depth perception. A husband and wife, the same. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Stop and try to understand them. Don't react, don't respond, don't slam them, don't get frustrated. Live in an understanding way as with someone weaker. It's not saying that ladies are weak in every way. That's not what it's saying. But you need to be stopping, men, and thinking, you know what? I'm not going to be pushing her and dragging her and saying these things like this to her. I'm willing to stop and wait and understand. I want to treat her as something incredibly precious. I don't treat her like my kids used to treat the little clay pots that they would make in elementary school. Those little clay cups. well, hardly a summer lasts, and they're out on the back porch and tossing them up in the air, and they're getting chips in them and breaking, that sort of thing. I don't treat my wife, and hopefully you don't either. We don't treat our wives that way. We treat them like a very precious vase, because that's exactly what she is, a precious gift to you, ma'am. Live in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. She's a lady. God made you a man and she a lady. Have a little bit of respect for that. And show her honor. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And by the way, if you are not practicing this verse in the applications that it mentions right there, man, do you see that last phrase? If we are not practicing this verse with a right heart attitude, what is the result? If we're not doing it, our prayers are plugged up. Your prayers are hindered. And it's on purpose. And there's a God in heaven who is purposefully hindering them, because he is wanting you to work on some other thing that's more important in the whole scheme of things. Not my little agenda. Boy, I really got the meddling on that one. We ought to keep going on. And then in verse 8 he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And the list goes on and on. Dealing with suffering in the midst of difficult times. And if I could have chapter 5, you turn to chapter 5. Some great things in chapter 5. Verse 6, he just spoke of being humble servants, even in the midst of shepherding times. In verse 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Another famous verse, be sober in spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast and firm in your faith. Verse 10, look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is a part of God's plan to build us up, and God promises, I'm going to help you no matter what. I'm going to help. That is 1 Peter. Boy, we spent an awful lot of time there. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and any questions, just feel free to interject right in there. 2 Peter, it divides nicely into the three chapters that are there. 2 Peter deals, our theme that we kind of put it is poison in the pew. Poison in the pew. How do we grow and deal in this age where there is false teaching out there? Well, three main things. I need to know all about my salvation. That's chapter 1. How do I deal with false teaching? I've got to know my salvation really well. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, I need to know my present times, know my adversaries. Chapter 3, I need to know what God's going to do in the future, know my prophecy. Lots of good things, and there's really a key in 2 Peter chapter 3, a key. Verse 18, this isn't necessarily the key verse, there's a lot of stuff, and we're having to travel quickly because I spent too much time on others. 2 Peter 3, 18, it says, but you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is God's remedy for a lot of difficulties. Grow in grace. The book of 1 John. Brother Jeremy just got through preaching a series of messages, Sunday evenings on 1 John, would encourage you concerning them. John is difficult to outline as well. Really, there's about three waves of the same subject in which John brings up doctrine as well as our duty again and again, and it's all wrapped around having fellowship with God and fellowship with others And really, that means I'm going to be loving other people. And John, what he does, instead of just a nice little logical outline of progression, he hits it, and then he hits it again, and then he hits it again. But he says it all in different ways. So it's kind of a repetitious, a cycle throughout the book of 1 John, stressing and emphasizing, how do we know we have fellowship with God? We've got to know Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that brings out a moral obligation in us. We should be loving God and loving others. So 1 John is basically about a fellowship. 2 John. 1 John is the fellowship barometer. 2 John is bolt the door. Bolt the door. Bolt the door shut. And since 2 John, we just have next week to do 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Let's finish today by reading 2 John. I'll just make a few comments as we go through it. The elder, he calls himself an elder, not saying that he's older necessarily, but he is now at this time a pastor, the pastor at the church in Ephesus. The elder to the chosen lady, this one particular lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. He's writing this short letter to her because she is known for her hospitality and as a godly family. Verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice he says, I love you in the truth. But I also love all those who know the truth. For the sake of the truth. Do you see where he's going? This book is quite a bit about truth. And the traditional greeting, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We've talked about it before. I cannot be so loving that I completely obliterate truth. I cannot be so truthful or on the facts that I totally negate being loving. Am I making sense? I've got to have the balance. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. I'm glad your children, you've reared your children, and they're following the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though as I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have received from the beginning. And here's that commandment that we've received from the very beginning, the greatest one of all, that we love God and we love one another. And Jesus reinstituted it on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room. He said, I want you to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Verse 6. And this is love. What does it mean to look like love? That we walk according to his commandments. John says the same thing in 1 John. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. In other words, lady, you've been in the truth. Make sure that you keep walking in truth. Keep walking in love. Balance those two out. Verse 7. Why do I want you to balance truth and love? Here's the main point. For many deceivers are gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That's a good admonition for us. Watch yourself that you don't lose what you've gained. Not just spiritual knowledge, but heart devotion. Watch. That takes constant monitoring. We are either moving forward or moving back. There is no stationary position in following the Lord. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, I just need to talk about that for just a little bit. Does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Does that mean someone who has a different thought about the color of Jesus' skin as he lived in Jerusalem 33 years? Is that what it's talking about, the doctrine of Christ? No. Is it talking about the length of Jesus' hair? No. Is it talking about whether Jesus is God? Yes, that's one of many things. Who he is God and he's perfect man. Who he is, and what did he do? His work. He lived for me, he died for me, he rose again. And so the so what? The so what about all that? I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Someone who doesn't abide in that, but who basically would say, oh, come on, everyone, everyone's going to heaven. Like a certain teacher told one of my children one time in class, oh, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they're all worshiping the same God, and we're all just heading up the same mountain the same way. Is that right? No, that is not right. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Now, what is that talking about? Back then, they worshiped in their homes. They didn't have church buildings like this because of the persecution. He's saying, don't receive them into your meeting as a church. Now, some would say, no, it says literally house, therefore you don't have them in your house. Okay, if that's where you want to be, that's fine. I'm going to personally disagree with that interpretation. I want to have as many people in my home to give them the gospel as much as I possibly can. But I don't want them influencing me. And LDS missionaries, I love to have them in. But I never have my children around because I don't want them influencing my children. And I want to be talking with them concerning the gospel of Christ. Say, oh, I disagree with you. It says house right there. Okay. Well, and we may agree to disagree there. Based on the context of what is taking place, they met in their houses. He's saying, don't have them into your church. Don't let them speak because they don't agree with the right doctrine. They don't even have God. They shouldn't even be a part of your church service. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. That's 2 John. Bolt the door from some people. Not everyone who talks about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus really has Jesus. Okay, we need to pray and go. Father, thank you for this time. Open our hearts to really worship you the way we should, in spirit and in truth. In the service to follow, we ask in your Son, Jesus' name.